Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 76. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis. And we have 1 Corinthians lined up for us today, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And with me today, having preached through the book of 1 Corinthians and so far taken us through that first chapter, is Glenn Clary, and he's the pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Hello, Glenn.
Hello, Mark. Glad to be with you today.
And thank you so much for being with us. Glenn, you've recently spoke in Amarillo at the Amarillo Reformed Fellowship Conference. You spoke on worship. I think that was held at Christ OPC there in Amarillo. A number of area churches came, and worship was your subject. And I believe they're planning to produce that. How did that go?
I think it went very well. I had a lot of fun there. The group that gathered for the conference was really eager to learn, and that's always encouraging for a teacher when you have a group that's zealous to learn. And they're going to release those online, those lectures online, and all of their previous RF conference lectures are online as well if people are interested in checking them out. Dr. Lane Tipton has spoken there a few times and some others that we know. But I did get to speak on the topic of worship and gave seven lectures on worship, and then preached two sermons at the conclusion of the conference on Sunday, also related to the same topic, worship.
So you were a little busy.
I was very busy, and I'm not used to those sort of marathon conferences, but I really enjoyed it. I was worn out by the time it was over and pretty much had to rest 2 days to recuperate, but I loved it.
Well, let us know if you can when your presentations get up online there. I'm sure there'll be a benefit to everyone. This was an exegetical look at worship, and you've certainly done a lot of work on the historical aspects of worship, but this time exegetical work, it must have been a lot of work on your part to do and present, and I'm sure it would be of benefit to many of us. Also with us is Jim Cassidy, pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. Hello, Jim.
Hey, Mark. Good to be here with you all.
I'm glad you could be. First Corinthians chapter 2, still in the book of 1 Corinthians, a pivotal, foundational chapter yet, and where Paul is talking about his commitment to preaching Christ. And that's the title of our podcast today, Jesus Christ and Him Crucified. Glenn, take it away.
Sure. The topic of the text is really the matter and manner of Paul's preaching. And perhaps I can begin by reading the text. And I might make a comment here and there as I'm reading the text, which I don't do in the pulpit. When I'm reading the passage of Scripture for the first time in the pulpit, the sermon text, I don't intersperse my own comments with that text. I wait until the sermon, wait until the exposition before I give those. But I might point out a thing or two here as I'm reading through the text. The text is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul says in verse 1, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." There is, I believe, a textual variant here in verse 1, testimony, which in the Greek is martyrion, which can be translated witness. I think some manuscripts have mysterion here, which could be translated mystery, the mystery of God, something that was previously hidden and then revealed at a later point in time by God. I did not point out the textual variant in the sermon because I didn't think it was significant enough that it made too big of a difference in how the text is interpreted. But Paul came to Corinth proclaiming the testimony of God or the mystery of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Lofty speech, the Greek word for speech there is logou, from logos, which means word. He didn't come proclaiming a lofty word, but the word of the cross, as he put it in chapter 1. In verse 2, Paul says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I think the word "decided" there is a bit under-translated because Paul was fully resolved, and that, I think, is a better way of putting it. I was resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It was a decision he made not on the spot, or it wasn't a light decision. It was something that he was fully committed to. Verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So that's the text. And as I said earlier, the topic of the text is really the matter and manner of Paul's preaching. And I probably should add to that the purpose for which Paul preached what he preached and in the way he preached it, the manner in which he preached it, because verse 5 points out the purpose of it. And one way, perhaps, in preaching this text to begin the sermon is to raise the question of great preaching. What is great preaching, and how do we determine whether preaching is great or not, and who are the great preachers? I think pretty much everybody who's a Christian has their favorite preacher or preachers, and we probably have some sort of idea of what great preaching is. And I wonder if Paul would be considered, by our standards that we use today, a great preacher or not. And in fact, as we might see later, Paul was criticized by some of his enemies for not being a good preacher. And Paul has his own definition here of what great preaching is, if I can put it that way, and what makes great preaching great. Now, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and many of the Corinthians he knew very well because he had spent a lengthy period of time in Corinth planting the church there. The book of Acts tells us that he spent 18 months in Corinth preaching the gospel, and many of his original readers would have heard Paul's preaching during his ministry in Corinth. And Paul said to the Corinthians that he determined to know nothing among them while he was preaching to them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that defines the content of his gospel that he preached the whole time he was there for the year and a half that he was ministering in Corinth. He preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we'll come back to that phrase in just a minute and unpack what it means. But Paul also was not an impressive preacher by the standards in his day. I mentioned earlier that some of his enemies ridiculed his preaching. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, the enemies of Paul say of him that his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. And Paul did not preach in such a way that would draw attention to himself, but he preached in a way that would draw attention to Jesus Christ and him only. That was his aim in preaching, not to draw any attention to himself or to leave his readers impressed with his oratory or his cleverness or the persuasiveness of his speech, but rather to leave them impressed with the one he was proclaiming, Jesus Christ and him crucified.
We may want to add, it's not that Paul couldn't have impressed his listeners. He demonstrates at Athens that he could do more than hold his own against skilled rhetoricians like the Epicureans and the Stoics.
Yes, and Paul was very well trained in the rhetorical techniques of his day, and I think we get glimpses into his ability to use rhetoric and to use persuasive arguments here and there. But Paul made the decided resolution. I was resolved to preach this content to you, this matter to you, and to do so in this manner. And of course, he says that the reason for his resolution was so that their faith would not be in him, but in the power of God. So maybe if I can just read the first couple of verses again and make some comments on them. Paul says that when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the mystery of God or the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Since chapter 1, verse 17, Paul has been telling his readers about the conflict between God's wisdom and human wisdom, the antithesis between those two kinds of wisdom. The world regards the message of the cross as foolishness, but it is actually the power of God and the wisdom of God, as Paul argued back in chapter 1. And Paul went on in chapter 1 to say that God has already passed definitive judgment on the wisdom of the world, so that the world in all its wisdom did not know God, and in fact could not come to know God through its own wisdom. But rather, in God's infinite wisdom, he determined to save those who believe through the foolishness of preaching. The Jews demanded signs, and Greeks were seeking after wisdom. But Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, whether Jews or Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so since chapter 1, verse 17, Paul has been harping on this this particular note, and he refused to accommodate his message, whether to the unbelieving Jews or the unbelieving Gentiles, even though those unbelievers from those different groups regarded his message as either offensive, the Jews, or foolish, the Gentiles. He didn't preach with superiority of speech or of wisdom to impress the Greeks who were seeking after wisdom, though Paul, as you noted, Mark, was perfectly capable of doing that. But Paul resolved to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified, which message was a stumbling block to some of his hearers, the unbelieving Jews, and foolishness to other of his hearers, the unbelieving Gentiles. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God and wisdom of God. Now, Paul's manner of preaching, we've said a little bit about the matter of his preaching, what he preached, but he also emphasizes here, especially in chapter 2, that the manner in which he preached was in line with the matter of his preaching. The manner of his preaching matched the matter of his preaching, the content of his preaching. The way in which he preached was in line with his doctrine regarding the conflict of God's wisdom and human wisdom, that when Paul ministered to the Corinthians, he didn't preach to them the testimony of God with eloquence of speech or of wisdom. What humans regard to be wisdom are in keeping with human wisdom. So both the matter of his preaching and the manner of his preaching were in keeping with God's wisdom. And Paul was saying to them, in effect, that since God has destroyed the wisdom of the wise and has determined to save those who believe through the foolishness of preaching Christ and him crucified, that's why he preached to them nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, and why he was determined not to preach Christ with lofty speech or brilliant oratory or with wise arguments, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power, as he put it back in chapter 1. So Paul is saying to them that he did not accommodate the gospel to their standards, the standards of the unbelieving world, in order to make it appealing to them. That would have been contrary to the message and purpose of the gospel, which is to reveal the wisdom and power of God, which is bringing to nothing the wisdom of this world.
And yet a very tempting thing, I'm sure, to do in Corinth, like it is today. The Corinthians highly prized that kind of rhetoric.
Yes,
it may have temptation.
Yes, it must have been even more tempting for Paul as it is for us in our day to accommodate to his hearers, and maybe sometimes the word that is used here is to contextualize. And I don't want to say that a contextualization means accommodation in a negative sense always, but Paul did not accommodate the message that he proclaimed to the standards of his hearers, what they would have regarded as wise or powerful, but nor did he accommodate the manner in which he proclaimed Christ to his hearers. Now, that I think would have been more of a contextualization issue, where the message remains the same, but your methods and manners change. And the reason he didn't contextualize his manner of preaching to them is because that would have vacated the message he was proclaiming of its power. It would have emptied the cross of its power. So the manner in which you preach Christ is determined by the message of Christ and him crucified. And if you preach in a manner that works at cross purposes with the message, then you are in effect emptying the message of it, of its power. And in fact, we're going to see it's not just the manner of preaching, but it's the disposition and the whole ministry of Paul that was in keeping with the cross of Christ. There was a cruciformity proclaimed, or there was a crucifixion of a crucified Messiah proclaimed by Paul, but there was a cruciformity in how he proclaimed it. There was also a cruciformity in how he presented himself. There was a cruciformity to his whole life and ministry when he was with the Corinthians and wherever else he preached. The message he proclaimed left its stamp on the way in which it was proclaimed by him and also on the man himself who proclaimed it. Paul was being conformed to the image of the one he preached. And I think that's very important. And I mean, it's just like you said, Mark, there is a temptation in our day to accommodate ourselves to the standards of the world, whether it be in our manner of preaching in our manner of living. But what we really ought to be aiming at is what Paul aimed at, and to be very resolved to aim at this and to try and attain it. And that is to bring our manner of ministry and our life, our way of life and our way of preaching and our way of doing ministry completely into conformity to Jesus Christ and his crucifixion and resurrection and his suffering and glory.
So in other words, there is a way in which we can preach a Christ-centered sermon, but preach it in a way that is man-centered.
Interesting. Very interesting. Can you elaborate on that?
I'm picking up with what you were saying. So, you know, just thinking in terms of the manner in which we carry forth our ministries, right? If we carry forth our ministries in a way where, let's say, our not only is our doctrine sound and our preaching sound and our preaching Christ-centered, let's say, you know, we preach Christ-centered sermons, but we do so in such a way that makes the sermon really about my abilities and my gifts.
Yeah.
Where I'm trying to do it in such a way, let's say the principles of hermeneutics are sound, but I end up doing it in such a way where really I'm trying to please man and I'm trying to showboat. I'm trying to show off my gifts and my abilities.
Outshine the gospel.
Man. Outside the guy, yeah, I'm the man, you know, and I'm the man precisely mm-hmm. as I'm telling you about Jesus, which is just so it's such a serpentine, subtle deception where, you know, self-deception perhaps where we think that our Christ-centeredness in our preaching somehow offsets what we're really doing in the pulpit, which is perhaps glorifying ourselves.
Wow. Wow, what a temptation for ministers that we have to avoid like the plague, because it is the plague, right? It's deadly. It would kill us and kill those who hear us to turn ourselves or to turn them away from Jesus Christ. And I suppose even attempting to preach Christ, let's say from an Old Testament text, in such a way that demonstrates, oh, how clever we are. Look at how we have found Christ in this text. And look at how we can make these connections. And certainly we ought to be finding Christ in the text because he is in the text. He's revealed in the text. And we ought to point out those connections. But we certainly wouldn't want to do that in any kind of a way that was demonstrating our cleverness in how we're doing that. Christ is in the text. And when we see it, it should be very glorious to us. And whenever we're proclaiming that, if our hearts are, you know, captivated by the gospel, and we have been brought into awe and reverence of God as we see Christ revealed in the text, when we are proclaiming that, that should have the same effect on our hearers. You know, it should leave them in the presence of God, looking at the grace and glory of Christ and worshiping him. But if we're ever, you know, if we are ever trying to preach in such a way that would make our hearers think we're great preachers, then we've totally missed the point of the gospel altogether. And that's why I kind of began the at the very beginning by pointing out the concept of great preaching. We all have an idea of what great preaching is or who the great preachers are. But, you know, the truth is, if we really are great preachers, if I can use that term, then no one's going to think that we are great preachers because they will be left if they hear us preaching in the presence of a great Savior, you know, standing in awe of a great Savior, not some sort of great orator who can really preach. It should never draw attention to ourselves. Our preaching shouldn't draw attention to ourselves. And if it does, it should only be ourselves in fear and trembling as servants of God who proclaim Jesus Christ because he's our Lord and Savior.
May I suggest, too, I know you probably don't want to belabor this, you've got to move on to something else, but this isn't only a warning to ministers, but I also hope some of our listeners who may be church members or may serve on pulpit committees or church planters and they're looking for pastors, to consider this as well, that when they're looking for ministerial candidates, it is so easy, like those who like Samuel trying to choose the next king of Israel kind of thing. It's so easy to look on the outward appearance. And you know, Paul arrives in Corinth among the society elites and the intelligentsia and the cosmopolitan personalities. And here he is a tent maker, mm-hmm. you know, maybe one notch above a slave. He's described in 2 Corinthians 10. His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. You know, right. He's not very good looking, not very healthy, not an impressive speaker, probably not voted most likely to succeed at the next church planters training conference. And what you're all saying, and it only applies to those who preach, but I hope congregations, you know, some folks on pulpit committees may hear this as well. In selecting your next preacher, don't just look for the tall, dark, and handsome guy with a great presence, but and sophisticated techniques of communication and persuasion.
Right. Or some sort of charisma, and not using charisma in the spiritual gift sense of the word, but, you know, some human charisma.
Sure.
You know, you wonder when you read these descriptions of Paul, whether he would have passed a church planting assessment center and been approved for.
Exactly. Right. No, that's a fair question. It really is. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure Paul would have.
Me either. There's no doubt that other public speakers in the city of Corinth would have paraded their cleverness and oratory in order to elicit applause or to win the admiration of their audience. But that's not at all what Paul was doing. His preaching didn't draw attention to itself. It wasn't designed to impress people. It was designed to do one thing, and that was to placard Jesus Christ before his hearers, Christ and him crucified. And that's the word that Paul uses, to placard, or to publicly portray as crucified Jesus Christ in Galatians 3, verse 1. So using lofty speech or arguments from human wisdom, it might have compelled his hearers to convert to Christ, but they would not have been saved by the power of the gospel. They would have been persuaded by Paul's brilliance or cleverness and not by the powerful working of God's Spirit. And if Paul had attempted to draw them to Christ through human wisdom, his methods would have nullified his message. And his message was Christ, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. One person, Hans Weber in particular, said, "It is the nature of the cross that it cannot be preached elegantly and brilliantly, only in weakness." And I think that's right. You know, we're preaching the cross of Jesus Christ, in which the power of God is displayed in weakness. And the way in which that message is proclaimed, it illustrates it, right? We proclaim the power of God in our frailty, in our weakness as servants of Christ. So the world regards the cross as foolish and weak. And the world's appraisal of the cross must not be diminished by accommodating the gospel to their standards. Any such accommodation would empty the cross of its power. Now, maybe, brothers, if I can just look at verse 2 a little closer and focus on what Paul says he proclaimed, the content or substance of his preaching. In verse 2, Paul says he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was resolved to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul uses that phrase as a summary of his entire gospel. The phrase is no doubt shorthand for the whole of his gospel, which he elaborates on elsewhere in his writings. It could refer to the person and work of Christ. I preach Christ and him crucified, his person and work. But I think Robert Strimple pointed out that when Paul says he preached Jesus Christ, he means the risen Christ, the ascended Christ, the exalted and reigning Christ, because that's the only Christ he knows, and him crucified brings into view his crucifixion or his suffering more broadly. So you have both stages in view, the suffering of Christ and his glory, his suffering and his glory. So either way you take it, whether it refers to the person and work of Christ or to those two stages in the redemptive work of Christ, his humiliation followed by his exaltation. I think either way you take that, that's a good summary of Paul's entire gospel. Another thing I'll point out here is the fact that Paul was in Corinth for 18 months, and during that year and a half, he was determined to preach this and only this. And his hearers, the Corinthians, never outgrew that message. They never matured beyond that message. And what's true of them is also true of us. We never mature beyond the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. No believer ever matures beyond the cross. And Matthew Henry put it this way, that Christ in his person and work, that's how he interprets Christ and him crucified, Christ in his person and work is the sum and substance of the gospel and ought to be the great subject of a gospel minister's preaching. Anyone that heard Paul preach found him to harp so continually on this string that he would say he knew nothing but Christ and him crucified. And that's exactly what Paul said he was resolved to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. So maybe to put it in other words, Paul was in Corinth for 18 months, but had he been there for 18 years, Paul still could have said, I knew nothing when I was among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In verse 3, Paul moves on to describe his own disposition or his own character and the nature of his ministry when he was among them. He's been talking about the matter and manner of his preaching, but in verse 3, he talks about himself a little bit. And the way he describes himself, I think, is very interesting. In verse 3, he says, And I was with you, I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, those three terms, weakness and fear and trembling, I think are important. The first one, weakness, is something that Paul refers to on a few occasions. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, Paul says that if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Now, that I think is in keeping with his theme at the end of chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 31, for example, let him who boasts boast in the Lord, not to boast in anything else. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, 5, Paul says, I will not boast except in my weaknesses. Again, it's the same theme. But also, and I think this perhaps is the most significant text to help us understand the weakness of Paul in himself when he was in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9, Paul makes that statement, where he's praying that the Lord would remove the thorn in his flesh, and the Lord declines, the Lord answers negatively and does not remove that, but says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So that idea of power being perfected in weakness, or God's power being displayed or manifested through weakness, I think is especially what comes into view here, because that seems to be the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And the idea, I think, is what I was talking about earlier, that the weakness of Paul himself was a weakness that derived from his own conformity to the message he proclaimed, the message of Christ crucified, the message of the cross, the word of the cross. So in Paul's own life, he displayed the cruciformity of the word that he proclaimed. His manner of preaching it was cruciform, and his own life, his own ministry was also cruciform. That's why he came to them in weakness. And also the last two terms, fear and trembling, that he was among them, or he was with them and in fear and in much trembling. Those two terms are used elsewhere in Paul's writings. One that we probably know very well is Philippians 2 verse 12, where Paul says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But another one that I think is interesting is Ephesians 6 and verse 5, where Paul says to servants or bondservants that they are to obey their earthly masters with fear and trembling. Now, I think the idea is that phrase, fear and trembling, represents the disposition of a servant and not a ruler. And so when Paul says that he came to the Corinthians in weakness, he himself being cruciform, his life being conformed to the image of the cross, but also in fear and trembling, brings into view his status as a servant. He was a servant of Christ Jesus. He didn't come to them as a ruler, but he came as a servant. And in fact, one of the other passages of Scripture that bear out that interpretation and confirm it is 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, where Paul, again, is describing his preaching. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So again, Paul proclaimed not himself as Lord or ruler, but he proclaimed Christ as Lord, and he only comes into the picture as a servant, as the servant of the Corinthians, for the sake of Jesus Christ. So he's there in the disposition of a servant, in fear and trembling and in weakness.
I think, Glenn, that what he's highlighting here is his insufficiency for the task in and of himself. He recognizes the insufficiency of human wisdom. He's perfectly capable of exercising that human wisdom. But not only does he refuse to do so, but he also recognizes his own insufficiency in and of himself. His weakness may speak of his physical frailty, but I think combined with this idea of fear and trembling, his presence before the Father, the severity of the mandate that's being laid upon him to preach Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel, it reminds me of what he says in 2 Corinthians 2:16, who is sufficient for these things. He is leaning on the Father as he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit.
Very good. That's beautiful. It really is beautiful. I mean, the vessels, you know, the jars of clay language, you know, we have this treasure in jars of clay, again, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you know, points up the weakness of the man who's proclaiming the gospel. You know, all the more reason why in our preaching we don't point to ourselves. You know, it's not, if we're giving an I'm the man sermon, we're not preaching Christ. You know, we're not preaching the gospel. We're preaching something that is absolutely contrary to the gospel. Mm. In verse 4, Paul moves on to say, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, wise and persuasive words, not with the persuasive art of wisdom, the art of rhetoric, but rather in demonstration or manifestation of the Spirit and of power. His preaching was not designed to convince by philosophical argument or by human persuasiveness, but only by the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. His confidence was in the gospel he preached and in the God of that gospel." You know, maybe if I can, I know we have listeners who are not preachers, and for them it would be helpful to read these books. But especially for those who are preachers, it is really helpful to read the books written by Hughes Oliphant Old on preaching. He has written 7 volumes on the history of preaching in worship, the reading and preaching of Scripture in the worship of the church. And in volume 4 in particular, which is the volume that covers the Reformation period, his description of Calvin's preaching is really beautiful. And one of the things he points out there is that Calvin refused to paint the Word of God in artist's colors because he knew it didn't need to. He knew it didn't need an artist's touch to make it beautiful or powerful. But the power was in the text itself. The power was in the gospel itself and in the Spirit who uses it as the instrument for calling people into fellowship with Jesus Christ. And so you can see that that's where Paul rested his faith. That's what he leaned on. He leaned on the power of God and the power of the Spirit himself. And the Spirit's power was demonstrated, of course, in Paul's ministry in a unique way because he's an apostle. Signs and wonders and mighty deeds and stuff followed his ministry. But even in a post-apostolic era, the Spirit's power is displayed through the foolishness of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, because that's what God uses to convert sinners and to draw them into fellowship with his Son. And then finally, I think the clincher of this text really is verse 5. Paul has been defining the matter and manner of his preaching, but verse 5 points up the purpose of it.
Hey, Glenn, before you go on to that, could I just make a comment about the demonstration of Spirit and of power?
Absolutely.
If I might just mention here, I think some people can take that to mean that Paul is saying his speech and his message were made effectual through miracles or through extraordinary acts of the Spirit in which God was manifested in an extraordinary way to people. And I think the context of the passage, we have to understand, however, that when he talks about the demonstration of the Spirit, he's not talking about the performance of miracles. I don't believe he's talking here about the charismatic gifts that he's going to address later in the chapter. I think that in light of what he's saying, in the context of what he's saying here, he's saying that the effective presentation of the gospel came about in an unexpected way, the ordinary means of grace, that is, that the Holy Spirit's power may be deceptively simple. Some might even consider it to be impotent when they consider power to be greatest when demonstrated through extraordinary, you know, material work. So I think in mind here is the ordinary means of the working of the Word, the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, is nothing more than that. Essentially, it's conversions. what happened when I preached the gospel, the new creation work that was taking place in the heart of believers in Corinth through the preaching of the word of God. That's what I think it means by of the spirit and power.
I agree, Mark. I think you're absolutely right. And I think that fits the context, especially on the heels of chapter one, where Paul said that the Jews were seeking signs, and rather than supplying them signs, which may have resulted in faith, he does what? He preaches, right? The Jews seek signs, Greek wisdom, but we preach Christ and him crucified. Faith.
The demonstration of power, I think, is particularly speaking, and it's used in a way that speaks of God working to open doors of the gospel for the Gentile.
Yes, absolutely. And and after all, what does Scripture say about faith that comes as a result of signs? It doesn't speak too highly of the kind of faith that only comes as a consequence of signs or miracles. And so I think you're right. It's not that the demonstration of the Spirit and of power is not a demonstration of signs and miracles and mighty deeds that he has in mind there, but it's the demonstration of power and weakness. That's obviously the context, right? Verse 3, it was in weakness that he was among them, and it was by preaching a message that many considered to be foolishness or weakness or a stumbling block, and it was through that weakness that God's power was displayed. Well, the clincher of the text is in verse 5, where Paul gives this hina clause, this purpose clause, the purpose for which he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified, and did so in a manner that was not with cleverness of speech or brilliance of oratory or whatever, but in a manner that fit the message, that was suitable to that message, is in order that your faith, the faith of his hearers, might not be in or rest in or depend on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So that was the telos of Paul's ministry. That was the aim of his ministry. He defines the telos of his preaching in many different places. In Colossians 1, for example, I think it's verse 28 or 29, him we proclaim in order that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He proclaimed Christ to present every man perfect in Christ. But here he says that the telos of his ministry, of his preaching, and the manner of his preaching was to induce faith. It was to evoke faith in his hearers, but not faith in him, nor in the wisdom of men more broadly, which is foolishness and which God has brought to nothing. God is bringing it to nothing. He's destroying it. But rather to evoke faith in the power of God, which power is displayed in weakness, power which is displayed supremely manifested in the cross of Jesus Christ, his humiliation and exaltation. That's it, brothers.
We may want to mention, if some of your Bibles may have a cross-reference in that last phrase, in the power of God, and your cross-reference may reference Zechariah 4:6. There's some theological significance to what Paul is saying, something that he's going to introduce in the next chapter. And I just want to mention at this point, I'm sure you're going to dive into this in some detail in the next chapter, but back in Zechariah 4, where Paul seems loosely to be quoting what's happening there when he talks about the power of God, in Zechariah 4, the prophet sees a vision of a lampstand with seven lights, the olive trees, and supplying lamps with oil. And an angel asks Zechariah, do you understand what this vision represents? The angel says, well, this is the word of the Lord, not by might, nor by my power, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And ultimately, those lampstands and trees represent the priest and the ruler. God's using them to build his temple. And what he's saying back there is it's not by the power of Zerubbabel or Joshua, not by the power of the priest or the king, that I am going to build my temple. It won't be by your own strength or wits or methods or even your carpentry skills. I'm going to build it by the Spirit of God. And we are not building the temple. God is building the temple by his tools, by his words. And what Paul's about to focus on in chapter 3 then is you are God's temple, and the Spirit is building this temple. The Spirit is in you. In chapter 9, he says, I'm a worker in the temple, just like Joshua was a worker in the temple. The temple of God is holy. You are the temple. The church of Christ is the temple of God. We are his dwelling place, and so on. So I think that, Paul is introducing here the fulfillment of prophecy, and he's introducing the fact that when Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, it will be by my Spirit that the temple is built. And I think that's the reference, again, the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, and hereby in the power of God, slowly, subtly perhaps introducing one of the foundational and pivotal pictures of 1 Corinthians, God with us, the temple of God in us.
That's just beautiful, Mark. But that is absolutely beautiful. And Paul does seem to be building on the language, certainly, of Zechariah. Certainly what you see in the New Testament is the fulfillment of that prophecy, how God by his Spirit is constructing the temple, a temple for his glory Spirit to dwell, and that temple is the church. And Paul is doing this not by military might or power or any other human power or wisdom, but he's doing it by the power of his Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Beautiful.
It's very helpful, and I hope that people take a lot of this to heart in a day in which maybe not sophistry in the way that it was prized in Corinth in the first century, but in the way in which modern methods and techniques can so easily displace the simple preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to look long and hard at a book like 1 Corinthians, you know, the way in which Paul looks at his weakness as God's strength and preaches the cross that he lives. Thank you very much for giving that to us, Glenn. We are a program of the Reform Forum, and we would encourage you, if you haven't already, to go on to reformforum.org and learn more about other podcasts of the Reform Forum, particularly, of course, Christ the Center, which I believe, Glenn, you said you're going to be leaving us to go over and record an episode of Christ the Center. So stay tuned. You'll hear more from Glenn, as you frequently do, on Christ the Center, as well as Jim, who appears there quite frequently. Jim's the pastor of Tearing Church in Austin, Texas. Glenn, Providence Presbyterian Church in Pflugerville, Texas. Thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ.